I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 11, please. Just a word, our normal way of teaching the Word of God here at Emmanuel is to work through books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I am almost exclusively an expositor. So it just so happens a visitor here today on a very unusual day. We're going to be looking at a topic. We're in between series at this point, and I thought it would be good to look at a topic, and I'm calling this a biblical perspective on government. Biblical perspective on government. And I'd like to begin by looking at Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. Well, this is David writing. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the his eyelids try, the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Now in this psalm, what we seem to have in the first three verses is someone who has lost their trust in God. And this is what David heard from some. Because he said, in the Lord I put my trust. How come you're saying to me, run, there's no hope. Flee as a bird to your mountain, David. This is why you're saying that to me. Furthermore, they said this to him, David, you better go because the wicked are bending their bow. They're making ready their arrow upon the string to shoot at us. We're outnumbered. The power is in the hands of, for example, Saul and his army. And they went on to say, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? They seem to have been saying it in a sense of nothing or very little. The foundations probably in this context refer to the fact that Saul had turned in rebellion against God. He was not obeying God. Even had the priests of Nob slain. The priests of God were put to death by Saul. Church and state were in disarray. An evil king was ruling over the land, and he was after David, and the counsel was, flee. What can the righteous do if the foundations be destroyed? Well, David's answer is, why are you talking this way? The Lord's still in his holy temple. Just because Saul is now on the throne doesn't mean God's not on his throne. He is still the sovereign God. His priesthood is still upheld. He is in his holy temple. He's looking on what's taking place in the world. He's trying and testing the children of men. And those he finds righteous, he will bless. Those he finds wicked, because his soul hates them, he will judge. So David had the right perspective. But the verse I want to focus on here today is verse 3 in our introduction here. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You look around at our culture and our society, we see the foundations being destroyed, and in some cases they appear to have been destroyed. We look in all the areas of life. We look at the family, the foundation of society. It is in horrible disarray. Divorce is rampant. People are not having children. Children who are born in single-parent households. Many grow up with no fathers who are on the scene. In fact, young people today aren't even marrying. They say the divorce rate has gone down. Oh, that's a good sign. No, it's not. The divorce rate has gone down because people aren't marrying. So when they separate, there's no divorce to be recorded. The foundation of the family's been destroyed, or is being destroyed. What about the church? The hope of the nation, which should be. Proclaiming righteousness from the pulpit, living godly in the world, challenging the wickedness that it sees around it, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this what we see? Do we see faithfulness or do we see unfaithfulness? Do we see orthodoxy or do we see apostasy? Thankfully, there are still many good churches. But on another view, churches are ordaining homosexuals, affirming transgenderism, getting caught up in this whole horrible Black Lives Matter racist talk and repenting of being a particular race and all of this kind of surrender to the world and its evil agendas, giving over their lives and their hope to the civil government to take care of them. What about the civil government itself? The foundations of our nation originally were covenantal and Christian. Those foundations have been destroyed. We still had, though, a relatively good and sound foundation in the United States Constitution and the individual state constitutions. Don't forget that, by the way. It's not just the federal constitution that we are under. If you're a Pennsylvanian, you're under the Pennsylvania state constitution that guarantees us a Bill of Rights, just like the federal one, and it's more direct and more applicable in our system than anything in the federal constitution. Which, by the way, in today's current debates, it says in Pennsylvania, the right to bear arms in Pennsylvania will not be questioned. That's how it's put. You won't even ask a question about it. It's not even allowed to question it, let alone overturn it. But we, of course, see that happening. But we see governments given over to this COVID and this lockdowns and tyranny and telling churches they can't meet, persecuting those who do, saying if you do meet, you can't sing. If you do meet, you can't pass the Lord's table elements because somebody might have germs on them. And just we go on and on and on, and not to mention the tyranny that we're seeing all around us. And the foundations are being destroyed. So what is the answer? Well, some are saying flee as a bird to the mountain. Nothing we can do about it. The wicked are in power. They're bending their bow. They're making ready their arrow. They've got their plans and they privately conspired on how they're going to get rid of us. And so let's go hide. And they're saying, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the supposition is very little or nothing. But I'm here today to say to you with David that if the foundations be destroyed, there is much work for us to do. And it's not found in fleeing. David didn't flee. He had to hide for a while. But he came. His goal was always the same. He was trusting in God, and through the twists and turns of providence, he knew that he was going to be on the throne of Israel someday. And God fulfilled that promise. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, today I want to introduce a two-part series this week and next on a very, very, very important foundation that's really the foundation to all of the order that's in the world, the family, the church, and the state, and the individual person. And that is found in the biblical doctrine of government. The biblical doctrine of government. My desire is to work to help define this foundation, a foundation that is being destroyed, so that we might do what the righteous need to do, and that is build the foundation in and to the degree in which we have influence. No individual here can change the world, but each one can change our world. And what I mean by that is the circle in which you move and live and have your responsibility. And of course, that's always God's plan. Never a super state, a mega state, mega church, mega family, but individuals, individual families, individual churches. Being faithful. And the aggregate of our faithfulness is what transforms society and rebuilds foundations. And so I want to talk to you about the foundation of government with the desire, with the hope and prayer that we will be equipped as righteous men and women to do what needs to be done in rebuilding this foundation in our day. On the back of your bulletin there, we have an outline of the study this week and next. I also gave you a handout. It has on one side the biblical covenant model, and the other side, the covenant institutions and spheres of government. Now, that will be the subject that we will be looking at next week. I'll hopefully say a few words about it at the end so that you can be studying in the week to come. I hope that one thing you get just looking briefly at this, there's order. Not to the chart, but to God's world. Very orderly. There's no chaos in God's plan. Chaos comes about where there's no revelation. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Vision there, by the way, does not mean like plans and strategizing. It means prophetic vision. And in that parallelism of that proverb, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So law and vision are parallel and synonymous. It's talking about God's word. Perish there has the idea of chaos. But when we look at God's word and the revelation of it through the prophets and the law and the apostles, we see order. And this is what we're going to seek to do, is show from the scripture, as best we're able, the foundation of government and the work before each one of us in our sphere. I'm not responsible for what the President of the United States does, but I am responsible for what I do. And we can spend so much time in our criticisms and blame shifting, and it's all their problem. I hope that you will have another view of that and that you will be challenged as we go forth. So first of all, as we look at a biblical perspective on government, I want to begin by defining government, or more specifically, definitions of government. What do I mean by that? Well, in our day, when someone hears the word government, they almost invariably think of the state or civil government and its officers, laws, courts, bureaucracy, and all of that. So when you talk to somebody, you say something about the government, or government, probably what will come up in their head is a picture of the state, civil government. That such is the case indicates a loss, a tragic loss of the biblical view of government, and it shows the success of those who advocate the centrality of the state in the life of man. Those who are looking to the state to govern every area of life, it is the government that counts. And so one of the best ways to begin our consideration of the subject of government is to see how far we here in America have fallen from a biblical concept of government by looking at the definition of the word government and how that definition has changed since 1828, which is a reference point I'm going to be using, until today. Modern English dictionaries follow invariably Webster's New World Dictionary by stating that the verb govern, here I'm quoting, implies the exercise of authority in controlling the actions of the members of a body politic and directing the affairs of state, and generally connotes as its purpose the maintenance of public order and the promotion of the common welfare. That is their leading entry under the verb govern. Note here that the chief sense of govern is defined in reference to the actions of the state in directing and controlling the members of the body politic. Therefore, it's not surprising that in that same dictionary, the noun government is defined primarily in terms of the state. The Webster's New World Dictionary says that government is the exercise of authority over an organization, institution, state, or state, an established political administration by which a state, district, etc., is governed. It refers to all the people who administer or control the affairs of state, a governed territory. In that dictionary, there are five senses given of the word government. And every one of those senses is defined primarily and chiefly in terms of the state. Every one of them. Now let's go back a little bit to the first English dictionary ever written. American English Dictionary. American Dictionary. Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language was published by Noah Webster in 1828. And see how he defines govern and government. And the job of a dictionary, by the way, is not to determine what words mean. He's not telling us how we should think. He's showing us how it is used in his day. Usage determines meaning in grammar and dictionaries. And so what he's giving us here is not his view on it, but the American view on it. This is how the American people thought when the words govern and government were used. He begins by saying that the meaning of govern and government deals with the aspects of control, direction, exercise of authority, and regulation of conduct. But in his discussion, he does not center on the state at all. He does apply the concept of government to the sphere of state, but his focus is on self-government and family government. For example, for the verb govern, Noah Webster illustrates it by saying this, or quoting this phrase. Okay, he's illustrating govern. Quote, every man should govern well his own family. End quote. So he's using it in terms of family government, not the state. For the noun government, Webster begins by defining it as direction, regulation, and then illustrates it by saying this, these precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. The government of our conduct, this is what we call self-government. Next, he asserts that it means control or restraint in the sense of this. Quote, men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions. Again, he's looking at self-government. The third meaning of government that Webster notes is the exercise of authority by the action of men in communities, societies, private associations, and, yes, states. The fourth connotation of government is given as this, the exercise of authority by a parent or householder who has entire entry on family government, parent or householder. And he quotes Kolak as saying this, let family government be like that of our Heavenly Father, mild, gentle, and affectionate. End quote. It is not until he comes to the fifth usage of government that he refers it to the state. The five meanings down. Remember the modern ones? That's all you hear about. The state, the state, the state, government, government. This dramatic change in how govern and government were understood in Noah Webster's day and how those same words are understood today is, well, easily explained. Webster and his fellow Americans at that time, 1828, were operating from the basis of a Christian worldview. And their language reflected that. Today, Americans are operating on the basis of a pagan and humanistic worldview, and their language reflects that. And so if we want to restore the foundations in our country, we need to recover the Christian biblical understanding of government and jurisdiction. Of course, every government has its jurisdiction. There's two words there, juris and diction. Diction means to speak, juris means law. Jurisdiction means you have the authority to speak law into that realm. Just for example, does the state have authority to speak law into the realm of the education of my children? From a biblical perspective, no. They have no authority. It's not their jurisdiction at all. So is that how we think today? Absolutely not. Today's thinking is that essentially the children ultimately belong to the state. And they have the ultimate control over it. It's just an example of what we mean by jurisdiction. Each government has its legitimate jurisdiction. where it's empowered by God to speak law and give order. Outside of that jurisdiction in God's world, it has no authority to speak law. No authority to direct. This is the foundation upon which America once operated, because it was a Christian nation. So let's move now, after introducing this idea of government, and hopefully bringing everybody along with me, that government is not primarily the state. That's down the list. It's primarily self-government, then family government, and then church government. The state comes on. If you'll look at that handout I gave you, which I'll get ahead of myself a little bit here, you can see on the one there are three jurisdictions, three, I call them covenantal institutions and spheres of government. The family, the church, and the state. Self-government operates in all of those spheres. The father is to govern himself in the family, the members to govern themselves within the context of their church, and the civil ruler and the citizen are to govern themselves within the context of that covenantal institution. But there are three governments: family, church, and state. But that's not where we have to begin, ultimately, in those three. And that brings us to the next point, a biblical perspective on government. And the very first one we must focus on is God's government. God's government. You see, the Word of God teaches us there is one fundamental government that rules over all. All governments, all men and women, all nations. This government is the government that God sovereignly exercises over his creation. Please turn to Psalm 47. There's many texts we could go to, but I'm going to go to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. And that is, inspires terror in all who behold him. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Notice the next phrase. He is a great king over all the earth. He's the great king over all the earth, all nations, all people, all lands. The creation that he has brought into being and what providence has directed, both animate, that is living things, and inanimate, even the rocks and the stones. He's the king over it all. And because he's king, he shall subdue the people under him, or under us, and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. He's going to give us the land of Canaan and subdue the nations that are there under our feet, because he owns Canaan. And he is the God who is judging the Canaanites for their unspeakable sins. God has gone up with a shout. This is the picture of the warrior shouting his war cry. And then in the parallelism, it's the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Not only his war cry, but the trumpets are sounding. He's going up to accomplish his purpose as the sovereign king. And so what should we do? Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our king. Sing praises. Why? Verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. Second time we've heard that. First, he was a great king. Now he speaks, he's the king of all the earth. And we should sing our praises with that understanding. He is sovereign. He rules over us. And to make it very clear, we say, well, didn't he just rule over Israel? God reigneth over the heathen. Whether the heathen recognize his kingship or not doesn't mean he doesn't reign over them. He reigns over the heathen. He reigns over the unbelievers and rebels that we see so active today in our society. He is still the king. They're not king. Their agenda will not triumph. They will be subdued under his feet. He reigns over the heathen. He sits upon the throne of his holiness. They haven't dethroned him. No one has shoved him off. He's still there. Our God is great. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And so as this psalm declares, God is the great king over all. Amen. He controls and directs all aspects of creation. In other words, he governs the nations. Look at Psalm 22:28. Great prophetic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the Messiah and his sufferings. But after his sufferings, we see the triumph of his kingdom. And in the declaration of that, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor, which is in the word family of government, govern. It's giving the noun, it's giving the designation of someone who exercises and governs the government. He is the governor among the nations. It's interesting that this is prophetic, and we know from the New Testament, which we shall look at in a moment, that it was fulfilled in Christ, who at this very moment in which I am speaking, he is the governor of the nations. Which leads me to this further development on God's government. Did you know that God has delegated his government that we just read about in Psalm 47? He's delegated it to a man. But he's no ordinary man. He's the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the governor of the nations. Look at Philippians, please. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let's find out how this man became Lord of all. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, or wherefore, in consequence of this obedience, this humbling of himself, an obedience to God's will, even to the point of death, even to the point of the death on the cross. I like the way one preacher put it in summarizing this, looking at it in a very interesting way. Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, gave up his rights as God and became a man. Then he gave up his rights as a man and became a slave. Then he gave up his rights as a slave and died. Gave himself over to death. And then he gave up his rights for a decent death, to the most shameful death ever devised, the most painful and shameful death, judicial execution ever known, crucifixion. That's obedience. Gave up all of his rights to do the will of God. What was the consequence of such a life? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Note carefully, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, heavenly creatures, of things in earth, earthly creatures, and things under the earth, even those who are in the regions of Sheol, Hades, and that every tongue, every individual, every father or mother, I'm talking about those who have authority in their governments, every church leader, every elder, every civil magistrate, for example, Tom Wolfe. What obligation is he under, and what will he give account for? Whether or not he confesses And confession here is not private prayer, but public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is an astonishing passage. The name of Jesus. Is that the name that's above every name? No. The name that designates someone who's above every other name is not the name Jesus, but Lord. The designation Kyrios in the original. He has been given the name of Lord. Absolute Lord. And therefore, when you hear the name of Jesus, who has been given the title Lord, you better get on your knees real fast. And you better make confession real fast of your submission to his authority. What a passage. Look at Acts 2. The birth of the church and the public giving of the Holy Spirit and fulfillment of the great covenant promises. At the end of this sermon, Peter makes this declaration. After he talked about Christ's crucifixion, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted." As I speak to you right now, he is exalted and sitting at the right hand of God. And you can't be exalted any higher than that. Because to sit on the right hand is to share the throne. And the right hand was the position of privilege and power. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Talk about a example of power. You've just seen it. He gave the Holy Spirit. He sent his Spirit. So for David is not ascended into the heavens. He couldn't have been talking about himself in Psalm 110, because that's what's being referred to here. But he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ," or both Lord and Messiah. And the foundations to be recovered in this country, the church needs to be proclaiming, "Let all the house of the United States of America know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus who was crucified in the first century by Jewish instigation and by the authority of Rome. He has made that same one, Jesus, both our Lord and Christ, Messiah." That's the foundation. The lordship of Christ over all areas of life, every area of life, over your life, over my life, over your family, over your church, over your community, over your state, over your nation. He is the Lord of all. This is the foundational government. And one more, because we cannot emphasize this enough, Daniel 7. I believe this is a picture of Christ going up to the Father after his resurrection. In the context of the description here, we see his ascension to the right hand of God. Here's how it happened. Verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were opened, and I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now he continues in the vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That's his ascension. He left, look, read about it. The clouds received him and took him up. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He is head of the church. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the governor among the nations. Revelation makes that very clear. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Present tense. Not some future millennium. Now. He is the ruler, the prince of the kings of the earth. And it's spoken of in similar terms in Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then it says in Revelation 19:16, and he has a name written on his vesture, on his thigh, the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I don't care what king you are, what lordship you exercise in this world, you are still under the kingship of Christ and the lordship of Christ, whether you acknowledge it or not. See, this is the foundation of government. This is the foundation. What can the righteous do? Proclaim. Live in light of this government, this sovereign government of our God, who is the great King over all the earth and has installed his Son, Jesus Christ, at his right hand as the great King. We call this the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That is, he mediates the rule of God in the world today. What is placed in his hand, according to Psalm 2, is the scepter. The iron rod with which he is to rule the nations, and which he is to shatter the rebels against God's kingdom. So what effect should this have as we seek to repair the foundations and proclaim the truth and live the truth of those foundations? Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really introductions to the book of Psalms. If you don't understand Psalm 1, you won't understand the book of Psalms. If you don't understand Psalm 2, you won't understand the book of Psalms, though it is the ones who speak of the Messiah. The first psalm talks about the teaching, the doctrine, the law of God. And those who walk in it are blessed. The second psalm talks about Christ's kingship. And those who submit to it are blessed. Both have blessings declared. Notice verse 1. Blessed is the man, this is Psalm 1, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Notice the last verse of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so these two go together. One opens with a blessing and the other closes with a blessing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It's a conspiracy. They're taking counsel together, the mighty ones of the earth. Who are they taking against? Against the Lord and his anointed. Saying, let us break their bands asunder. Cast away their cords from us. Well, how does this affect God? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So in other words, here's the heavenly view of the earthly rebellion. My friends, you and I are too much focused on verses 2 and 3. And we're troubled. We're disturbed. We're in panic because we see these mighty ones taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which means against the anointed's people, God's people as well. Here's what they're seeking to do. We see it looks like they're succeeding in their efforts. But let's take our vision from that and put it to heaven and understand that right now God is laughing in derision at their attempts. Because this is what he's going to do. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. This is what he's going to say. Conspire all you want. Essentially, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that settles it. The course of history has been determined, not by you, but by me. Now the Messiah speaks. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I'll give it to you all. Just ask. By the way, do you think he asked? I'll read the New Testament. And then here's what he told me. Here's what he commissioned me to do. Because those heathen in those uttermost parts from rebellion will break the rebellion. Spiritually and also through historical sanctions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the fact. Now, here's the conclusion and what should be learned by the kings of the earth. All of them, not just Israelite kings, not Judean kings only, but Babylonian kings, Syrian kings, German kings, English kings, American kings, Chinese kings. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, O you mighty Supreme Court judges, be instructed. Here's what you're to do. Serve the Lord with fear in your office. Serve him with godly fear, the fear of God upon you, not the fear of man. And rejoice with trembling. Rejoice that you have this privilege to serve him. But don't forget to tremble while you rejoice, because you're serving a mighty God who can wipe you out in an instant if he so chooses. So what should they do? What should our civil rulers be doing today? What should we as citizens be doing today? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is a picture of the ancient ceremony in the ancient world where a vassal came before the Lord who was sitting on a throne. They bowed before him and actually kissed the foot or the feet of the sovereign. As a sign of utter submission to their lordship, the lordship of their sovereign. It's telling the kings of the earth to publicly submit to Jesus Christ. And you know, you better do this because you might make him angry. He will be angry if you don't do this, and you will perish from the way. The way you were plotting and the way you were scheming for, as we talked about in verses 2 and 3. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. Woe unto you when it's kindled much. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Jesus Christ reigns over all. And as we think of God's government today, we think of the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the head of the church, the head of the family, the head of individuals. He's the Lord of all, every government, every institution. He's the head of education, science, you name it. He is the Lord of it all. And in every one of those spheres, he is to be served. And if he isn't, he will become angry and your delusive plans will be overthrown eventually. See, the problem with you and I and with all sinners is we don't see God's vengeance exercised immediately or even in relatively short space of time, we think he's not going to do it at all. God's time is not ours. 1,000 years is as a day in the Lord's sight. Day is 1,000 years. He has different, he exists outside of time, and he has his purposes. So let's not at all think that this is not going to happen to the rebels we see around us. And so this is our first and fundamental point. God's government overall. That's the foundation that must be laid, must be proclaimed, must be taught from our pulpits, must be taught to our children, must be taught to our employees, must be taught to our students. Wherever we are, you and I, if we're going to rebuild the foundations, have to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ as God's anointed king and mediatorial ruler over all areas of life. Every area of life. There's no area of life that Christ does not claim, that he has not said, as Abraham Kuyper said, this is mine. Not a square inch in this created realm that he hasn't claimed. So you see why we're in a mess? You see why we're in desperate straits? Because the lordship of Christ is not proclaimed. And then the implications of that lordship is obedience. The church is not being called to godly, humble, joyous obedience to all that Christ has commanded. We're caught up in following the lusts of the flesh and the lies of the devil and the world's fashions. God's government through Christ. But that leads us to the next one. And with this, we'll conclude our study today. We call it self-government. Self-government. You see, God created man in his own image and gave him dominion over all the earth. Look at the creation account. He gave them dominion. He said, take dominion over all the earth. Dominion means to rule, to govern. Govern all the earth. You are my representative on earth. You are made in my image. I made this world. Now you go and govern it. The world was a raw material world at the creation. It was out there waiting for man to develop to the glory of God and to use it to its full potential, to experience all the wonders and blessings of creation. And of course, if sin would not have come into the picture, there would have been a glorious advancement in all parts of the world, and all the beauties of creation, all the wonders of creation would have captivated all the souls of men, and we just would have lived in a earthly paradise, developing the world to its full potential. So, but God has given government to man. We have a role in government. We are committed the task of government. We are to exercise the authority God has granted to us. When he says he gave dominion to man, that means you have dominion. If you're a man or woman, mankind, you have been given areas of dominion. I have been given areas of dominion. This is the foundation of government. I don't own a business, or I'm not an elder in a church. You have areas of dominion. And it starts on this point. You're to take dominion over yourself. I'm to take dominion over myself. What does that mean? To govern myself according to God's will in this world. That government cannot be exercised by anybody else but you and I. I cannot govern my brother here, Clark's life. I can't do that. He can't govern mine. He can try. I can try. But we can't be done. You have to govern your life. I have to govern my life. That's the foundation of God's plan for the world. It's the foundation of liberty. It's the foundation of freedom. It's the foundation of prosperity. It's self-government by the individuals of the community, of the church, of the family. Children need to learn how to govern themselves. Parents, this is our calling. We're teaching children to become self-governing men and women. It's a challenge, but it's the goal. And that means as we train them and teach them how to control their passions, their anger, their sorrows, and to direct them more and more into a life of liberty, of taking responsibility. But again, this is not happening. This is why our country's a mess. Young people don't know how to govern themselves. Nobody has taught them that. Who needs to teach them? The state will govern them. Or parents think, I'll govern them. Well, for a season you are to, but your goal is self-government in your children. If you don't learn that and how to transfer that over to them, your children will suffer greatly. And so will the society in which you live. But God didn't only give us government. He gave us the law that we're to administer in our government. And that's called the Ten Commandments as the summary, for example. The law of God. Deuteronomy 6:17 says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded. You, singular, shall keep diligently the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. In other words, all of them. It's often understood that the commandments there is that of a sweeping generalization of all the Lord has commanded. The testimony is particularly used in the Old Testament of the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments were God's own verbal testimony spoken from Sinai, you shall do this. It was his direct testimony. So often the scriptures refer to the Ten Commandments as his testimonies. He spoke them himself, not through a prophet, not through Moses, but from his own voice, from Sinai. And there's also his statutes. These are the individual applications of the general principles of the Ten Commandments. Where he goes, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, he talks about all kinds of areas of life and how they are to be governed by God's law. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what self-government's about. Fear God and keep his commandments. When you have a people who are fearing God, keeping his commandments as individuals, you are going to have liberty, prosperity, justice, kindness, love. You're going to have all the things that we don't have today because people don't fear God and they're not keeping his commandments. He says this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty. Fear God and keep his commandments. Those commandments are love God and love your neighbor, as the summary that Jesus takes from the Old Testament. But here's the reason, the motivation. For God will bring every work into judgment. With every, secret thing. Nobody else knows about it. Nobody saw it. Nobody heard it. Nobody knew what you were thinking. Nobody knew what you were doing. It was very secret. Whew, got away with that? No, God saw it. Every secret thing will bring the judgment, whether it be good or evil. And isn't that wonderful too, though? It's not just all negative. If what you did in secret or what you did openly is good, he is going to reward you. God delights to reward and to bless his obedient children. So this is not all negative. Watch out. God sees what you're doing. You're going to be judged. But rejoice, God sees what you're doing. Nobody else sees it. Nobody gives any credit for it. They misunderstand your motives and purposes. You feel unappreciated. Nobody really understands how you're trying to help. God does. So keep doing it. But also it says whether it be evil, he'll judge that too. So we're talking here about self-government. This is the primary and most essential government that God has called us to exercise, that he's called mankind to exercise. We are rational beings. We are self-conscious persons who, made in the image of God, are able to exercise our will in moral choices. And we are to then govern ourselves in those moral choices by the laws of God. Self-government. And each man and woman is directly responsible to God for his or her own conduct. And each will give account individually before the great throne of Christ. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14:10-12. By the way, do you know the Ten Commandments are given in the singular number? Not a collective thou or you. But singular. They're talking directly to individuals, us. When the Ten Commandments were given to Israel, God was speaking to the nation. Well, he was speaking to the nation, but he was speaking to the individuals in the nation. The Ten Commandments are given to you and I as our God on how we should govern our lives. I am the Lord thy God. You, I'm talking to you, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. The first thing of self-government is exclusive loyalty to the living God, the Creator. Secondly, you, talking to me, talking to you, you shall not make any graven image. In other words, you shall worship me as I ordain, not according to your own fancy. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's a self-government issue. Nobody can take the Lord's name in vain for me. I can only one can do it. And no one else will give account if I do take it in vain but me. Singular, you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You honor your father and your mother. Notice, thy father and thy mother. It's not general Israel. Israel, honor the fathers and mothers among you. No, you think right now, your father, your mother. They might be dead and gone, but can you still honor them? You most certainly can. You can honor their memory, honor their lives and what they did for you, and bringing you into the world and caring for you. Don't live in bitterness toward your parents. If they did wrong to you, which all parents are going to do to some degree, forgive them, love them, thank God for them, honor them, honor them. This is one of the reasons why the foundations are destroyed in America, because individuals are not honoring their father and their mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You have to govern yourself. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. That's our agenda of self-government. What will a society be like? What will a family be like? What will a church be like if we all kept those? If we all governed ourselves? If all individuals, all families and churches kept all those commandments, we wouldn't need civil government. We need it. What's the reality? Even the best of us fail pretty bad in these commandments. And God established civil government to punish the evil, restrain evil, because we don't govern ourselves like we should. And so each of us, by the will of God, has the dignity of personal freedom to direct and regulate his or her own life so that all that they do conforms to God's law. Each of us has a conscience that either approves or disapproves of what we think and do. The conscience is the God-given meter built into us to judge our conduct internally. It's our self-judgment mechanism. Now, when God set the meter at creation, it worked perfect. Conscience didn't misread things. But sin has come in, conscience can be seared. Conscience not ultimately the standard. It's God's written word. But we still have a conscience. The point is to have your conscience rightly informed. The meter needs to be reprogrammed, at least in some areas. The conscience has been given to individuals because individuals are to govern themselves according to God's commandments. In self-government, we are called to control our passions. Remember the original definition of Webster? He defined government as controlling our passions. So we're to control our passions and direct our energies by God's precepts to love God and to love our neighbor. And in so doing, we take the initial step in the fundamental calling of man to take dominion over the earth. Only lawkeepers can take dominion. Those who are transgressors are overthrowing the dominion mandate. Only believers who love God and keep his law can take dominion. In short, each man and woman is charged with the duty of governing their lives in accord with the Bible. That's self-government. Is that clear? Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? This is the foundation of it all. You can be the biggest political agitator. You can expose all the conspiracies under the sun. But if you're not governing your life, you're helping to destroy the foundations. And all the other is rubbish. We've got to govern our lives according to God's law. And when we are, then those other things can be powerful in our hands as we expose evil, as we speak the truth. I'm not saying those things aren't important and don't have their place, but without self-government, where are we going to go? I'd like to conclude by quoting a few things from Rush Dooney's book, Law and Liberty, which I highly recommend. Law and Liberty. It's a series of short essays on those very subjects. He has a chapter here on law and government. I'm going to a few excerpts here on self-government. He says, it is difficult nowadays to discuss government because the word government has radically changed its meaning. In my book, This Independent Republic, I pointed out that originally the word government never applied in this country to the state. The word government meant, first of all, the self-government of the Christian man, the basic government of all history. Then he says this later on in this essay. From the self-government of the Christian man as the essence of government, we have gone to the idea of the state as the totalitarian ruler over man. When we raise the question, how did this happen? Two answers are immediately available. First, we can say that we have been subverted by revolutionary and totalitarian groups. And second, we can say that our own spiritual delinquency has led us into this sorry condition. Clearly, there is truth in the first answer. We have been the targets of subversive activity in every area, and highly trained and skilled subversive agents have been at work in our midst for many years. However, there has never been a period in American history when subversives have not been active. Nor has there ever been a civilization in all history without a challenge from hostile forces. The important fact to remember, Rustuni says, is that we will always be challenged by some kind of subversion. The real question is this: do we have the spiritual health to resist that challenge? If we are spiritually and morally delinquent, we are easily subverted. In contrast to the millions of Americans, the subversive forces are numerically small, even if we estimate them in the millions. Our problem is not primarily what others are trying to do to us, but what we have done to ourselves. The subversives are real, and they are deadly, but they are helpless against a spiritually strong people. Today, most Americans have lost their faith in Christ as Savior, and they expect civil government to be their Savior. They have no desire for the responsibilities of self-government, and so they say to the politicians, "Do thou rule over us." Instead of Jesus Christ as their good shepherd, they elect politicians to be their shepherds on a program of socialistic security for all. Is it any wonder that we're subverted? Almost done, but this is powerful. To have free civil government, it is necessary, first of all, to have free men whose greatest desire is responsible self-government under God. He says this, not many men are interested in that. A professor who had left teaching soon after World War II lectured a group of students at a major Western university a few years ago on the decline of liberty. To his shock, one of the first questions asked by a student was simply this: what's so wonderful about liberty? What makes you think it's necessary for man? That was what he asked. For the students, security was the necessary social objective. Liberty was not. Some years ago, Lin Yutong reported that before he came to the United States, he thought of America in terms of Patrick Henry's words, "Give me liberty or give me death." When he came here, he found that the modern American creed seems to be, "Give me security or give me death." It is because we are refusing to govern ourselves under God and by God's grace and word that we are being governed by the state. As William Penn and Benjamin Franklin long ago noted, men will either be governed by God or they will be governed by tyrants. Americans are being subverted, and they have themselves to blame most of all for it. Our breakdown is secondarily political. It is primarily spiritual. Our subversion is secondarily political. It is primarily spiritual. What more is there to be said? Lord, we thank you for this glorious world you've given us. You've given us a world of beauty, but we have brought sin into it. You gave us a world of liberty. We brought bondage. But you have sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to restore our liberty, and to set us free from the bondage of sin. Lord, I pray today that first of all, each one hearing today, young and old, will understand that your government is the supreme government of the world. It has always been and it always will be, and we must not take alarm or panic at what's happening in the world. Psalm 2 tells us really what's governing history, as do many other scriptures. But furthermore, Lord, help us to see that it's Jesus Christ whom we need to proclaim. We don't need to go into the community and say God rules over all, because people will put their Hindu God, their Muslim God, whatever God they imagine in that place. We need to go, according to the Bible, the New Testament, and say Jesus Christ rules over all. Amen. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because that's the reality of the New Testament era. Help us to restore that theology. And know it's going to begin just with ourselves, then with our families, then with our churches, then with our communities, our circle at work. Help us to proclaim tomorrow in love and in the right way and context that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And in the mess in which we find ourselves, his throne is secure. In fact, he's exercising his authority right now as he judges us. Thank you for your rule, Lord Jesus. Secondly, Lord Jesus, teach us this crucial area of self-government. May each individual here today ask you, in your grace, to enable them to govern themselves according to your revealed will, according to the Ten Commandments, according to the many statutes and testimonies and ordinances and laws you give. That we'll commit ourselves to self-government. And we will see that the problem is not primarily political. Oh, it certainly is, as Dr. Rush Dooney has pointed out. The problem is not primarily subversives. Oh, they're dangerous and terrible and they're active. But the real problem is Americans won't govern themselves under God according to his word. We know this is a foundation that is being and has largely been destroyed. What can the righteous do, Lord, when the foundations are destroyed? Go back to the foundation. Relay the stones of the foundations and begin to live this foundation of government. In Jesus' name, amen.